series in the book of Hebrews.
Hebrews chapter 2, it's on page 1188, 1188, reading from verse 5 through to the end of, it's the second chapter. This is the word of God. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honour, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen. And we know that God blesses his word. I've entitled this sermon, Crown Him Lord of All. Between the years 1094 and 1098, roughly a 5-year period, Anselm, Bishop of Canterbury in England, southeast England actually, just east of London, about 70 miles or so, wrote a book in Latin which was entitled Cur Deus Homo, or Why Did God Become Man? Well, we learn through this chapter and later on in the book of Hebrews that it was the cross of Christ which was the ultimate divine must for the lowly birth of Jesus, our Saviour. He had to become man, him who was always God, so that he might rescue us, sharing our human nature and dying in that flesh, that we might be saved. You'll recall, I hope, how the writer to the book of, or the writer of the book of Hebrews, is seeking to stop the seeping away or the drifting away of saints who are stressed by the sheer difficulty and the hardship and the endurance required of those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Walking with God and following our Saviour is not easy. And so he writes to them, and he begins, we saw, with a string of old Testament texts, mostly from the Psalter, mostly from the book of Psalms, to prove that Jesus, as the divine Son, is the supreme one. He is much more infinitely higher and far above all the angelic host and beings. And as God's final word, he is God's full word and revelation of God himself. There's nothing beyond this. If we're to understand God's will, we must come, therefore, to Christ and stay with Christ. But maybe these Hebrews who were facing such stresses and pressures were wondering, well, if Jesus is supreme and Jesus is God, why then did the Son have to become man at all? We know that the cross of Christ and the death of Christ was a stumbling block to Jews. So maybe they were feeling this weight and force of argument. And so partly for that reason, perhaps, and partly also to explain the heart of the gospel, having exhorted them to pay careful heed to this word, he now moves from the divine nature of Christ to the human nature of Christ and explains that the Christian life is all really about his death as man for us. So I think that's probably why he now begins in verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we're speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." And we're going to see three things, God willing, this morning in the time that remains. Firstly, we see Adamic or human reign. It wasn't under angels' feet, but under Adam's feet that God set the original creation and indeed his world to come. By which the writer of the Hebrews doesn't mean the end times or something like that, but he means the kingdom that has come and been brought in by the birth and the life and the death of Jesus. The word here for world is not cosmos, but the populated world. He's speaking of the kingdom, and that was set under humanity's foot. That's what the psalmist is saying. What is man that you're mindful of him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. God has subjected everything to humanity. That's his purpose for the rule and government of creation, that man would rule his kingdom. Humanity was to bear the image and likeness of God in this world. And God crowned him as king of creation. He was to live in dependence upon and devotion to God. He was God's covenant partner. Remember, from the dust of the ground, the clay was taken, and the hands of the potter, the Lord, formed him. He made man and woman in his likeness for fellowship with himself, and crowned him over all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, and signified this with the divine role of naming the creatures. That role wasn't given to Gabriel. Michael didn't say, I say this reverently, well, Lord, I'm just not sure, what do you think of that name he gave to sheep, that woolly creature that bleached? Do you think that's an appropriate name? No, that role was given exclusively to man, because man was holy and righteous and upright and perfectly in tune with his creator. He knew that the woolly creature that bleated should be called a sheep and not a shark. That the beast that swarms the coasts of New Jersey with very sharp teeth and you don't want to get a bite on a surfboard is not called a sheep but a shark. That was the right name for it. At least in the Hebrew language or whatever language that was the common tongue at the start. But this was man's dignity, to dominate, to rule. Male and female, co-heirs of creation, ruling for God, God's world. This was his dignity. He had a crown upon his head, and glory was his destiny. But of course, man sinned and fell and ruined it all. The crown was tarnished and toppled from his brow and lost. And so man subjected himself to Satan and to sin and to doom and taros, soil and death, as he was driven from the garden. And that should make us weep. The sinful error of mankind rebelling against God had put him in this high estate and position. A number of years ago, the little I've written here, Olivia, because a little girl, when I conducted, I think I'm right in saying, first to third grade, a little Bible talk in what we call a primary school beside us in Belfast. And I spoke about creation, how God had made all things and made men and women to rule creation. And this little girl, Olivia, came up to my son Paul, because he told me later, and she said, "That is amazing." Actually, only about 6 or 7. "That is amazing. God made this world, and God made me. I never knew that. I'd never been told that." And she was so excited, because now it made sense, her place in God's world. I don't think I said anything marvelous or special, but God obviously took his word and thrilled her tiny little heart. It's a tragic thing when we come to yield to the error that somehow I could point a finger at you and said, "You crawled out of slime. That's where you came from." That'd be an awful thing, wouldn't it, for a pastor to say? Imagine telling little ones that kind of thing. You didn't crawl out of slime. You were created by God supernaturally and royally for a crown. That's what we're taught here by this psalm. What is man that you're mindful of him? How in this vast universe, because the psalm is structured in this way, Lord, our Lord, how excellent, Lord, our Lord, how excellent, to focus on the meat in the sandwich right in the middle. God's heart and purpose for creation is man-centered. I remember once hearing of a friend who went to church, and at the time there was a song, a pop song, doing the rounds, "It's All About You, It's All About You." And he said, "Look, congregation, it's not all about you." Well, of course, it's all about Christ and it's all about God, first and foremost. But actually, God's eternal purpose is, in one sense, all about us. And that's what blows David away. He's looking at the cosmos and all the wonders and the works and the splendor of God. And yet, God, in his, because we see this language here of visitation and care, it's all covenant speak. God has made us covenant partners. Isn't that amazing? We're bound in loyalty to him. And that's why the first man's sin was so wicked. He departed from God, who had made him for his own glory and for his own purposes, to bless him and to crown him with glory and honor. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you remember or care for him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So, what do we learn from this? Well, first of all, lament our lapse. The crown has fallen from our heads. We're not only crestfallen sinners, but crown-fallen sinners. Embrace your role and mandate. Rise to the challenge by God's grace if you're in Christ. Because as the image bearers in the new creation of God, we have now a double dignity and a double duty to doubly depend on God. And what a destiny we have. It's a wonderful thing to be a human being, and it's a doubly wonderful thing to be a redeemed human being, a man or woman, recreated in true knowledge and likeness and holiness to God through the gospel. No wonder the psalmist says here, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent in all the earth is your name, because you have done this, and you have raised from the dust heap and the ash heap these worms to be glorious creatures, temporarily lowered beneath Michael and Gabriel and the cherubim and seraphim, to be crowned with glory and splendor and honor." What a God we have. Bless him today. Thank him today. Worship him today. Praise him. Talk about him. Proclaim the greatness of his name. Man's Adamic reign, firstly. Secondly, then, because that reign was never realized fully, it's a messianic reign. It's an Adamic reign, a human reign. It's a messianic reign. Verse 8, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, referring not to Jesus, I think, primarily, commentators debate this a little, but I think the sense here is, now in putting everything in subjection to humanity, men and women created in his likeness, he left nothing outside his control. It's a total cosmic control. That's our destiny as image bearers of God. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to man. But what do we see? Well, verse 9, what does it say? We see him who for a little while, just an itsy-witsy period of human history, the blink of an eye, chronologically speaking, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. That's who we see. That's who is Lord. That's who's the ruler. He has dominion. He's the royalty. And it's through faith in him we become the royal family of God and the kingdom of priests and the holy nation. Crowned with glory and honour. See, he's referring back again to Psalm 8 and saying, really, this psalm in a post-sin world, in a world where sin has come into the picture and spoiled the picture and ruined the rule of mankind, now Jesus can be the only one who secures kingdom rule and dominion over the creature for us. You made him, that is Jesus, for a little while lower than the angels. And you have crowned Jesus, whose name means Savior, with glory and honor. Now, we know that when Noah exited and disembarked from the ark following the flood, that this promise, this creation mandate was restated to him. He was to rule. But then later on we read Noah got drunk. We know that Abraham was called to bless the nations and kings would come from him. But he did tell Porky Pies an untruth. We know that David, God fought for him and battled for him militarily, so the Philistines were put under his feet, which was a kind of picture foretaste, if that's not a mixed metaphor, I'm sure, a picture foretaste of the Son of David who would come and finally subdue all nations in all places for all of history and put everything, subjugate the whole of the universe. So there are all these little attempts, at least hints, that God's purpose was always to give back and restore the reign of man. But sin, drink, lies, and sex ruled any aspirations that humans had to restoration of the monarchy which was given to the first man and lost by sin. So how did God sort the problem out? What was God's eternal purpose to give back the crown and set it on human heads? Well, first it had to be set on Christ. So he sent Jesus down for just 33 years. And that startlingly, wonderfully miraculous 3-year ministry, when signs and wonders confirming his ministry were done with persistence and excellence, and his compassionate heart went out to needy human beings who were blind and deaf and lame through sin. And without any loss whatsoever to his Godhead, whilst remaining perfectly divine and fully God, without any subtraction or emptying of his divinity, he added to that Godhead as the Son, perfectly sinless yet frail human flesh, both a body and soul, without mixing it up with his Godhead. Two natures in one person, bound in inseparable union forever. And today Jesus remains God-man. That he might come down from the infinite height. It would be wrong to say he was parachuted down, because he was miraculously conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And he came down to this earth that he might rise and ascend from the depths to the heights for us. And that's what Psalm 8 talks about in reference to his messianic rule and reign. He has done this. He has fixed it. He is Lord of all. And through faith in Christ, therefore, we share his reign. Last week in Snow Basin, I'm told a Utah skier named Tom Hart, also known as Racer Tom, after 148 days of skiing, surpassed 7 million feet of vertical descent and drop in one ski season. Think of all those mountains he came down from again and again. The great height and at great speed. Racer Tom, which was equivalent apparently to 1,330 miles. 5 times the distance of the International Space Station to Earth. There and back, and there again. 241 Mount Everest in Nepal. And 3,941 World Trade Center towers in New York. What a height! Can you imagine how long it would take the lift to go up to such a height? Way into the clouds, into outer space. Racer Tom has come down. But it doesn't remotely compare to what the Son of God did in descending to earth, to a rebel race who had lost its rule and right to rule through sin. Racer Tom is down for himself, but the Lord Jesus Christ came down to lift you up. Isn't that just an incredible thought and truth? His great cosmic climb down to the infernal depths ranked him for a time to the immortal unmarried angels lower. The one who created Gabriel and Michael and commanded the archangels and seraphim and cherubim for a season was humbled. Like there's times I walk around the streets of New York City and around, is it 42nd Street, Times Square, and it's vile, and it's wicked, and it's filthy, it's disgusting. What was it for the Holy Son of God to come down to rescue us from our mire and our guilt and our sin? The Saviour humbled himself, stooping to receive the crown as Lord of the universe so that we might reign with him. Someone has written in these words, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call him Lord, who from the beginning was the mighty Word. At his voice, creation sprang at once to sight, all the angel faces, all the hosts of light, cherubim in heaven, stars upon their way, all the heavenly orders in their great array." He made them all humbled for a season to receive a name from the lips of sinners unto whom he came. Faithfully he bore it, spotless to the last, brought it back victorious when from death he passed. And that name he bore was Saviour, or Jesus. Bore it up triumphant with its human light through all ranks of creatures to the central height, to the throne of Godhead, to the Father's breast, filled it with the glory of that perfect rest for us who are in Christ, and for all who will say, "Saviour, forgive me." And so, from Adamic reign to Messianic reign, thirdly and finally, it becomes human reign. How so? Well, look at what it says in verse 9. "But we see him." It's a spiritual sight. But we see him through his word, by the Spirit, with eyes in the heart. It's a sight of faith. We look to Jesus, the author and perfecter. We gaze. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour." Here is the reason. Here's the ground. This is why we have any hope at all. You see, we were condemned. We were like everybody else who has ever been outside of Christ, children of wrath. We didn't deserve salvation. Justice meant destruction. Yet in mercy and kindness, look at what God has done. Not only did he come down, but because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone or for all. So this rule is now fixed for us by Christ. It's repaired by Christ, who experienced what we deserve: condemnation and death on the cross. Now it says here in the English translation, for everyone or for all. All here can't mean absolutely everybody. It can't in context mean that, because the passage goes on to speak about many individual children, sons who were being brought to glory, and the brothers to whom he speaks. It's referring in context of Hebrews, where the great high priest takes his people on his breastpiece, on his heart, and he makes atonement for their sin. It's bringing many sons to glory for whom he gives his life and for whom he drinks the bitter cup of an accursed, infernal, penal death. That's not the death he deserved, but it's the death that we deserve. But he tasted in our place. It's as if the cup was passed from us to him. He drinks our death, and then the communion cup is passed to us, that we may taste of his death and his life for us. So the cup of his cross signs and seals all the benefits and the blessings of the gospel of the covenant of grace to us. Well, what does tasted death mean? Well, according to one scholar, it means a graphic expression of the hard and painful reality of dying. It certainly at least means that. Because we're told later on that the human race, for the whole of its life, though it daren't admit it, of course, and tries to hide it and cover it up, knows that we all have a reckoning day and is gripped by the fear of death. It's a hard and painful reality of dying that he tasted. Or, as Simon Christemaker says, he experienced death in the greatest degree of bitterness, not as a noble martyr aspiring to a state of holiness — it wasn't this great heroic sacrifice — but as a sinless Saviour who died to set sinners free from the curse of spiritual death, separation and banishment, and deprivation of all light and blessing and hope of God. That's what he endured, that we might have a relatively safe passage through the gate of paradise into hope through death. Christ's death transforms our death, and he therefore had to taste death as a human being, because humans sinned against him. You see, Gabriel is a wonderful, holy, angelic being, but Gabriel or Michael cannot save you. No angel was so loved as we are. Angels — we were thinking about this in Bible class this morning — Angels long to gaze into, even to get a momentary peek at the spectacle of what God has done for man in saving them in Christ. They crane their necks. They're excited. They're nudging each other. Look what God's doing in saving rebel mankind. He's raising them into glory above us. And no angel loved the human race. Though they help us, they're sent to help us and serve us, we're told at the end of chapter 1, but none of them loved us like God displayed his love in Jesus Christ. And so when our flesh grows faint, when we lose heart, when we're tempted to shrink back or drift off from Jesus, let's remember that through the word of the gospel, that the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts and believers sees that the paradise lost is paradise found and regained in the gospel of the Savior. This is our hope of heaven. Jesus, who came down and was seated up in glory, that he might prepare a place for us. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all. O seed of Israel's chosen race, now ransomed from the fall, hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Let every tongue and every tribe responsive to his call, to him all majesty ascribe, and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with all this sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. Is he your Lord? So in conclusion then, will you give thanks that the throne of creation, which was abdicated by Adam through sin, has been restored to a crown of shining gold on the thorn-crowned brow of the new head of the race, Jesus, our Saviour? And if you want a kingdom hope of glory that awaits, do you see that it's only found in Christ? Outside of Christ, it's hopeless. Do you see why the cross, though it's a costly stumbling block to many, is the way and the pattern of life? That worship of angels or the law of Moses can never provide. Morality can't bring us to glory. Only Jesus can do that. And do you see that's when we forget our fall into sin from our duty and dignity and destiny as image bearers, that we lose sight of hope that keeps us walking strong with Jesus? So we're to keep perspective on our lives and place in the world. We're to read this gospel text again and again and rejoice in hope and not give up. In your hearts enthrone him. There let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Crown him as your captain in temptations are. Let his will enfold you in its light and power. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns. May he reign in your hearts and your heads and your homes, now and always. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise and thank you that
we have this dignity of